And so whatever colors you're sporting, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Let's remember that. I am living proof of that right here as I stand before you as we win the AFC West this year. Anyway, if we can go to... So if you need a Bible, raise your hand. And you can follow along with us as we're going to be in the book of Acts here this morning. I had somebody says, you're going down today. And I said, you know what? I'll bet you $100 that we are undefeated after today. Because we don't play until Monday night. So I will have a happy Sunday. Monday, well, it could be a different matter. But so let's go to Acts chapter 7. We're going to be in Acts chapter 7. We're going to do a quick little recap. And we're going to start off here in verse 8 of chapter 6. We have Stephen, it says here, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. We read before that that Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit. And so right here in verse 8, he's doing great wonders and signs. And he is preaching the word of God, as we find out here when it says in verse 9, then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, the Syrians, the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And we mentioned a few weeks ago that there are over 480 synagogues in Jerusalem. And a lot of them were synagogues from foreigners that come from a different land that were Jews. And they assembled there in Jerusalem, and they had their own synagogue. And there in Cilicia, that's Asia Minor, that's Turkey, present-day Turkey. And we know that Tarsus is in Asia Minor. And we know of a specific person by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul later on. And so we know that Paul, or Saul at this point, was probably part of this synagogue, and most likely he was also one of the ones disputing with Stephen. And look what it says next. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. Even the great apostle Paul, before he was great and came to know Lord Jesus Christ, but he is a Pharisee of the Pharisee. There's nobody who knew the Old Testament better than Paul. And yet he was disputing with Stephen, and yet he could not overcome the wisdom through the Holy Spirit that was coming through Stephen. And so it says in verse 11, then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. That means the Sanhedrin. And they also set up false witnesses who said, the man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. That's not true. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat on the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. Uh-oh. You know, here we have Stephen all lit up, and he's about to give the most incredible defense of the gospel, and he starts it by first going into their history. Now, I don't want to lose the forest because of the trees, and so I'm going to keep on bringing this up, that as we go through this, we're going to see things time and time again, that Stephen is first going to put his defense together by trying to show that they falsely have confidence that they're right with God because they dwell in the land, because they have the law, and look at this beautiful temple. So obviously God is pleased with us and we're doing something right. Stephen is going to dismantle that altogether. He's going to pop their little theological balloon that they have when it comes to the land and the law and the temple. And so he starts off right away here in verse 2 and he says, and brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, not when he was in the land. So God can show his glory outside of the land. So just because we have the land doesn't mean that's the only place that God shows his glory. So, verse 3, and he said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Now, last time we went into great detail about how Abraham did not obey God when God told him to leave the country. Instead, Abraham went up river to Haran, waited until his father Terah died, and then he moved across to the great river Euphrates, which were many years before he actually was obedient to God's word. And so it shows this pattern Stephen is going to show this pattern time and time again, that when God first comes calling, you first reject it, and then you accept it later on. There's always a first time of rejecting and rebelling what God wants to do, and then the second time is when you accept it. But it shows the hearts of the people, and it shows the hearts of the religious leaders that if God is doing a new thing, they first reject it before they receive it. And so it says in verse 4, then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans, dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on, but even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. And so even when Abraham was wandering in and out of the land and that he actually himself never really possessed the land, yet God was still with him, okay? God was still with him, whether he was in the land or out of the land, God is still with him. And so just being in the land doesn't mean that God is with you. So verse 6, but God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in the foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom that they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. That is the reason why you become one of God's people, is to serve him. So God is going to make this covenant with Abraham for this reason, so that you and your descendants will serve me. And as you serve me and we have this relationship, other people will be able to see me blessing you. You will be a light to the other nations, so they will come to know me so that they can serve me as well and I can bless them. And this is how we're going to reach the world. That was the game plan. That was the way things were to be done. And so as a believer in Jesus Christ, just so you know, this is your purpose, to serve God, to make his name great, your eyes fixed upon him. It gives us purpose. It gives us meaning. And that's what God is doing with Abraham, as everybody in the world at that time was not walking with God. He grabs hold of him who was a pagan, who didn't know God, and God is always the initiator, and he introduces himself to Abraham and says, you're going to worship me. We're going to have this covenant. This is how you're going to worship me. This is how I'm going to bless you. We're going to have this relationship. And part of this relationship, verse 8, then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Circumcision, as I've often said, you know, a lot of people think this, I say it, but it's kind of like, Lord, circumcision, what's that all about? And why there? You know? Why not just a tattoo? That just, they're in, right? They're cool. But what is that? Because circumcision is a lot like baptism. And you're thinking, Dave, circumcision is nothing like baptism. Yes, it is. In this regard, baptism is an outward sign, an outward declaration of what has taken place, what? Inside, okay? Circumcision is an outward sign of what? Of this covenant relationship with God. Okay, why there? Because it is there that the seed passes through to be able to show what? Obedience and this covenant with God. In Romans 2:29, it says, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. To be circumcised is a sign. It is an outward sign of an inward declaration that I am going to be different. I am not going to serve the world. I'm going to serve the Lord. And so through this outward sign in the place where it is, when that seed passes through, what that is saying is that, and all of my descendants are going to be set apart and serve you also. You get it? That's why. That's why. So God makes his covenant with Abraham, and this is the outward sign that you're going to show that you're in covenant relationship with me. That not only you're going to serve me, but all your descendants are going to serve me as well. And so that's why. Now, an interesting side note about circumcision is that there's two elements that's needed for the clotting agent for this event. Vitamin K is a clotting element, and it's not even formed until the fifth day after birth. And on the seventh day, prothrombin, which is also necessary for clotting, on the third day, that's only 30% of what it needs to be. On the eighth day, it peaks to 110% and then levels off at 100% of normal on the ninth day. So the optimum clotting agent that's needed to go through some sort of cutting of the flesh is at its peak optimum level, even beyond that, on the eighth day. How did Abraham know that? Hopefully not by trial and error, okay? But it's because God said to do it. You're going to circumcise on the eighth day. Wow, good guess, God. You know, it's like, wow. That, medically speaking, just shows the power of God's word. That it was that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we can trust it. And we can trust it. Verse 9 here of chapter 7, it says, "And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him." So again, outside the land, in the most heathen place to be, in Egypt, and yet God is still with him. So again, and what happens here? Why are the patriarchs envious of Joseph? Joseph is being called by God to rule his brothers and his family. And they reject that. And what do? They sell him as a slave to Potiphar. Well, the Ishmaelites, and then the Ishmaelites sell him to Potiphar. But he has this dream. And in this dream, it shows him ruling over his brothers and ruling over his family. And he tells his brothers, and they get upset with him. They become bitter towards him. And instead of and doing like any young man does, he forgets about that. And he has another dream how he's going to rule. He shares that again because it went so well the first time. Ah, the foolishness of youth. And so they take him and they sell him into slavery. So they reject what God is doing the first time, okay? And then it says in verse 10, even though God was with him, it says, and delivered him out of all of his troubles, gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He made him governor over Egypt and all his house. So God was with him when his brothers threw him in the pit, then sold him to the Ishmaelites, who then sold him to Potiphar. And then as he did well for Potiphar, being a good steward there, he was falsely accused, thrown in prison. God was with him there. As he interpreted the dream for Pharaoh later on, Pharaoh raised him to the right hand, to his right hand. And so he becomes the prime minister there of all of Egypt. And God was with him through all of that. And then it says in verse 11, God is going to sovereignly cause something to happen to bring his family before him, where he is going to do what? Rule over them. Now, famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. And when Jacob heard and that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, underline that, highlight that. I'm not the one that said second time. God's word says the second time. Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. It's the second time. The first time they reject Joseph, the second time they receive him. And so we see this pattern happen over and over again. God's chosen people first reject God's way, then they accept God's way. And we're going to see this pattern over and over being brought up by Stephen here. And then verse 14, then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb that Abraham brought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Now, a few things here. A couple things that the skeptics will cry out, foul, discrepancy, see, this is why you can't trust the Bible. It says 75 people here went down with Jacob to Egypt. Yet in Genesis 46:27 we read, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two persons, and all the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. So, Genesis 46:27 says 70. Acts 7:14 says 75. So, why isn't the number the same? Here's the reason why. Because Stephen is quoting from the Septuagint. Okay? The Septuagint is a translation of the Hebrew into the Greek. 250 years before Christ came, The whole area there of Israel had become Hellenized, meaning that everybody spoke Greek ever since Alexander the Great came through. Everybody in the known world at that point was speaking Greek. And so the Hebrews themselves were losing their own Hebrew language to this new language of Greek in order to conduct business and talk to other foreigners that were in the land. And so by the time of 250 BC, the majority of people, even the Hebrews, were speaking Greek. And so when they would go to synagogue, they wouldn't understand what is being said. And so 70 scholars in Alexandria in Egypt were then commissioned to then translate the Old Testament, which would be in Hebrew, into the Greek. So then these Hebrew, Greek-speaking people can then understand the scriptures. Okay? And so in the Septuagint, they translated Genesis 46:27 to say 75, not 70. And the reason they got that number is because the Septuagint added seven grandsons of Joseph and omitted Jacob and his wife from the tally, thus giving the total of 75. So what this does is it shows exactly what translation they were actually using back in the day. Even during Jesus' time, Jesus would quote from the Septuagint. Most of the apostles, as they wrote their letters and things like that, also would be quoting from the Septuagint. And so it shows you that that is the majority of the scripture that was being used at that time. Another one is this one here in verse 16. It says, "And they are carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem." And again, foul. It's not Abraham who bought this tomb. It was Jacob or Joseph that bought this tomb. And so, again, there's got to be some sort of a discrepancy here, and so this is wrong. But it's not. You need to understand something. When the Bible says that Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit, I find it hard to believe that he made a mistake. And yet I've read several commentaries that said, well, he was mistaken here and this, that, and the other thing. And I'm going, I'm not buying that. I'm not buying that because it says he's filled with the Holy Spirit. His face is lit up like that of an angel. This whole thing that he's saying is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so it can't be a mistake. Okay, how do you reconcile this? A lot of times when something comes up and you go, I can't reconcile it right now, but I know that through further study that we'll be able to come up with something, or something will be discovered later on that will give us greater understanding and information. But I have to believe that there's a thing called, and I'm going to explain it to you here in a minute. I'm not weaseling out of it, just so you know. All right? Not trying to weasel out. So we just don't know. We'll go on. No, I hate that. I want to know the answer to this, okay? And so if you stay later and pay $5.99, we will get this figured out. There's a thing called progressive revelation. As you go through the Word of God, there's only so much that you know about God when you just read the book of Genesis, okay? But then when you read the book of Exodus, a little bit more understanding comes about who God is. It could be any major player in the Word of God. It could be Satan. You know, when you just read the account there in Genesis, he's just one snake in the grass, okay? He's a guy that's just this reptilian figure, and all he's trying to do is this, that, and he must be ugly or what. But here's the thing. We find out later on that he disguised himself as an angel of light, that he'll come as this beautiful person. And so we get a greater understanding. It's the same thing when you go through the Word of God, that as you go through the Word of God, Scripture must interpret Scripture. What helps with this is also knowing a little bit of history, understanding the culture and things like that also brings illumination to God's Word. Here's why I say that. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. I think I said Joseph. I meant to say Jacob is the one that bought this land. But anyway. In verse 5, it says this. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they acquired in Haran. They departed to go to the land of Canaan. And so they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of, what does your Bible say? Shechem. When I go back here to chapter 7, And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. So we do know that Abraham was in Shechem, okay? As far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land, okay? Canaanites is just a word that speaks of all the ites in the land. So a Hivite would be a Canaanite. An Amorite would be a Canaanite. An Amalekite would be a Canaanite. So any of the ites, okay, would be considered in this land, all right? So he's in Shechem, and guess who's also there? Other ites, Canaanites, are in the land as he's dwelling there. Now, here's something you need to understand. You don't just get to go travel into another land and then see that, well, there's nobody seems to be over here, so I'll just go pitch my tent here and I'll live here. No, it still belongs to some group of people, and so you would have had to have bought that land in order to plant yourself there, okay? You could be a nomad if you want to, going in and around and just travel along the way, that's fine. But once you plant yourself somewhere, you're going to have to buy that land. What does he do here in verse 7? The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord. Where? In Shechem. He built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So he would have had to purchase land. I don't know how long it took for him to build that altar. Was it an afternoon? Was it a couple weeks? Okay, we don't know. So, but it does say in verse 8, "And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord." And this does seem to be a place that he spent more time, because he then goes down to Egypt and then back to this place that is west of Bethel and east of Ai. So, but how long was he in Shechem before he went to this place outside of Bethel and Ai? The scriptures don't tell us. But it does tell us he spent some time in Shechem, is what it tells us. What the thought is here is that this plot of land that Jacob bought for his burial is the same place that Abraham had bought, but then left, and then it was taken over again by the sons of Hamor. And so that Jacob is just purchasing what Abraham had purchased previously. And if that's the case, and I believe it is, then what has happened here is we have progressive revelation of God speaking through Stephen, letting the religious leaders know something which nobody refutes, by the way. It's not as though a religious leader stands up and goes, "Oh, you got that wrong." We don't have that. And instead, it should be impressing the religious leaders that Stephen knows their history so well that he knows that the original purchaser of this land was Abraham, which should wow them and at the same time bum them out. You know why? Because he's speaking of an area known as Samaria. And the religious leaders want nothing to do with Samaria. They want nothing to know about their history of Samaria or anything like that. Because in Samaria is where the half-breed Jews were. In Samaria, this is where when the Assyrians came down and took away that northern kingdom area, what took place there is that the people, when they went up into Assyria in that area, they intermingled and intermarried. And so when they came back in the land, they didn't have pure Hebrew blood. But yet when Judah and the southern tribe was taken away into captivity in Babylon, they did not intermarry with the Babylonians. So by the time the Persians came in and released the Jews to be able to go back in, they went back into the land as pure Hebrews, and more than that, pure Jews, because they're from the tribe of Judah. And so they looked upon their brethren that intermingled as half-breeds and wanted nothing to do with them. And so there's contention ever since that time. And so the religious leaders, they don't even want to hear about Samaria. They don't want to hear about how Abraham started off in Samaria. They don't want to hear about any of that stuff. And so, if anything, Stephen is showing that he does know their history, and he knows it much better than any skeptic would say, "Oh, this is wrong. I disagree." He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's showing us progressive revelation, more information than we knew before this time. Does that make sense? If it doesn't, I'll talk to you about it afterwards. Okay? So, it says in verse 17, "And when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied where? In the land? No, in Egypt. God is with them. God is blessing even outside the land." Acts 7:18, "Till another king arose who did not know Joseph." I love this. Another king. The word "another" there is in the Greek. It's heteros. It means another of a different kind, where allos is another word for another, but it's another of the same kind. So this word is heteros, means it's another of a different kind. Well, what kind of king is this? Well, obviously one that doesn't know Joseph. Okay, I get that. One that's out of sort with Joseph. One that isn't as benevolent towards Joseph and his descendants and things like that. Okay, I get that. But the interesting thing to me is that in Isaiah 52:4, we get this obscure little scripture that says this: "For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause." This king, this Pharaoh, is not even an Egyptian Pharaoh. He's of Assyrian descent. And I think that has major implications that I didn't get a chance to really run down this week. And if you want to take that and run with that and come back to me about what you found, I'd appreciate it, because then I don't have to do the work. It'd be awesome. But I think that there's some significance there of this being an Assyrian. So he's another king, different king. He's an Assyrian king who did not know Joseph. "And this man dealt treacherously with our people, oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live." This is what this Pharaoh did. This is what this Assyrian king did. He asked the midwives to kill the male children as they're being born. And so the midwives did not do that. Instead, they said, "Well, the reason we can is because the Hebrew women are so rigorous that they give birth before we get there." And so God blessed the midwives for not carrying out this order. So what Pharaoh does is that he takes all the male babies under the age of like two, and he starts to throw them in the Nile. Okay? And look what it says in verse 20. "At this time, Moses was born." Now, I'm not saying that angels are up in heaven, maybe counseling God, second-guessing God. I'm not saying that. But if they were, you can only imagine that if someone was to counsel God, that they might say something like, "You know what, Lord, now's not a real good time for your prophet to be born." Right? Because they're killing all the male children. Not the best timing, Lord. You should have done it a couple years before that, maybe 5 years before, so he's already 5 years old. So if they're going to kill the male children, your deliverer is fine, your prophet is fine. Isn't that awesome about God? Doesn't that show you the sovereignty about God? It doesn't matter what we're doing here. If God says, "My deliverer of my people are going to be born at this time," guess what? He's going to be born at this time. Yeah, but it's not the best timing, Lord, really. God knows when this is supposed to take place. And during the time when this edict is being given, Moses is 3 months old. And it says, "At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months." Verse 21, "But when he was set out," that means because they hid Moses, and so it got to the point where they could hide him no longer, and so they put him in a little ark, a basket made of reeds, and pushed him out there in the Nile, knowing that at that time, that Pharaoh's daughter was coming down into the river. And so as she comes down to the river, she sees this reed, basket reed, and hears Moses crying, and so looks at him and sees it's a male child. And being that she was Pharaoh's daughter, she did not have any male children. And so she grabbed little Moses and says, "I'm going to raise him as my own." But meanwhile, she also had a maidservant who happened to be Moses' sister. And so she turns to Moses' sister, her handmaiden, and says, "Get me one of the Hebrew women to nurse this child for me." So who do you think she went and got? Moses' mother. And so during his formidable years, they have Moses' mother and sister pouring into Moses, nurturing him. obviously explaining to him that he's really a Hebrew, not an Egyptian. And obviously poured into him that because he's a Hebrew, he needs to worship the one true God, the Hebrew God. And he grows up knowing who he is. And that's why it says in verse 21, but when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away, brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. You should circle words there. Because if he's mighty in deeds, he has all the wisdom of the Egyptians when it comes to mathematics, when it comes to astronomy, when it comes to literature. So he's very intelligent, very well educated, mighty in words and deeds, which means military exploits, meaning he has been raised to be a commander, that he understands the art of war is what that means. But I want you to go to Exodus chapter 3. Because he's mighty in words and deeds. So let's take a look at this guy who's mighty in words. So Moses sees the burning bush. It's not being consumed. He hears from the Lord, take off your sandals. You're on holy ground. God speaks to him, tells him how he is going to deliver his people from Egypt, that God's heard their voice. He's going to be the deliverer of Egypt, bring them back into the promised land. And so in verse 11, here's one of four excuses that Moses gives. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? The question isn't, who am I? The question is, who's the one calling you? It's God. God is with you. Who can be against you? I would think the whole burning bush experience would just kind of make you go, yeah, if God says I'm going to do this, I'm going to be able to do this. I'll get to that in a moment. But he's saying, who am I? I'm the wrong guy. No, I think you're picking the wrong. Who am I that I? God has called you. Verse 13, second excuse. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel, and I say to them, God of your fathers has sent me to, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Look, I don't think you have the right guy, and even if I go, they're not going to believe me. Okay, chapter 4, verse 1. Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. What if they're mean to me? Look, I don't know if you have the right guy. I'm not so sure they're going to believe me. And what if they're mean to me and they don't listen to what I have to say? Here's the thing. In your calling in the Lord, you're not responsible for how people respond. You're just responsible to give the message. Okay? So, God sees this. Okay, you don't feel confident. I'm calling you. I'm going to be with you, but you still don't feel confident. Okay? You don't think that they're going to listen to you. Okay, let's do a couple things here. So the Lord said to him, verse 2, what is that in your hand? He said, a rod. He said, cast it to the ground. So he cast it to the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Okay? He drops it, it becomes a serpent. Boom! He goes in the opposite direction. He freaks out. And look what he says. And the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Moses, God appeared to you in a burning bush. You heard his audible voice. He's telling you to go to his people. Tell him I am sent me. You're balking at every one of these. Yet when he says, now grab it by its tail, that you do. I got to tell you something. That's the one that I might have balked at. But that he does. Let me tell you why I'm sharing that. Because everybody's been given a measure of faith. As much as you would have said, I wouldn't have done those things at Moses. Oh, I'd have gone. I would have done this. Okay, but would you picked up the serpent's tail? Maybe not. Okay. Everybody's been given a measure of faith. And just because you are faithful and strong in one area of faith and someone else isn't, we can't judge them for that. Because there's other areas of faith that you're balking at that another person can do no problem. That's why we're not supposed to compare what I'm doing to you should be doing the same thing I'm doing. But then they're doing something else. They say, you should be doing that. And we're doing this whole, I'm strong in this area, so you should be strong in that area. Be careful with that. Everybody's been given a measure of faith. And here you have Moses, a guy that I admire so much and I love so much because of the faith that he ends up stepping out and he's growing in his faith. But he's able to do some things that I'm going, yeah, I think I would have balked at that one. You know, pick up the serpent. And we assume it's a cobra. It's probably some sort of a poisonous snake is probably why he jumped back. Some sort of asp or something like that. And yet he does go down and pick it up. God says, I want you to put your hand in your bosom. So he does. He brings it out. It's leprous. Puts it back in, you know. After this encounter, you know he went home and said, kids, I got some tricks for you. You know. Check this out. What? Boom. You know? You know, I forget the name of his kids. Tommy, could you get my staff? You know? Oh, I'm about to drop my staff. Can you pick it up? You know? But awesome. Would have been awesome. But look what it says in verse 10 of chapter 4. Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I'm not eloquent neither before you since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Really? Right here in Acts, we're told that you're mighty in words. What's happened here? I'm not saying that Moses is lying here. What I'm saying is that he was very ambitious at first, and somehow that ambition is pretty much gone. Those 40 years being in the wilderness, just watching sheep, you know, could probably drive the ambition right out of you. And so this mighty works he was going to do and the way, the great orator that he was and things like that, he's gone, I haven't been in front of people in a long time. All I've been doing is talking to sheep. I think you have the wrong person. One excuse after another. But let us be careful that we don't measure our faith in other people's lives. Amen? Let's go back here to Acts. Verse 23 says, now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. That phrase, it came into his heart, means in the lower depths of his being. And the purpose of this visit was to identify himself with the Jews and to show that he is no longer with the Egyptians. So he was going to reveal himself to the Jews. He wanted them to know, I'm a Hebrew as well. You know, I am like you, and yet I'm in this position, and I would like to deliver you out of this situation. This is the reason he's doing this. And yet we don't really see what really is happening here until you go to Hebrews chapter 11, so I want you to go there. It gives us a little bit more information of what it was that it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. That is always known as the Hall of Faith. And so these are men and women with tremendous faith. And so we get to see Moses' faith here in verse 24. It says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, and I would submit to you, it's the same as what it says in Acts when he turned 40 years old, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. The word the there is actually not in the original text, and that's significant because without the definite article, it becomes more of a title, like the Queen of England or the Duke of York. And so it says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Now, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. In the King James, it says, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And I like the way it's said there much better. Because sin is pleasurable, but only for a season. See, if sin wasn't pleasurable, if it wasn't fun, no one would do it. So when we look at somebody who's in sin, we're going, I can't believe you're doing that. Come on, don't ever say those words. Of course you can believe it. You know how they got to that place. Because it was fun. It was pleasurable to begin with, but only for a season. It will always take from you more than it will ever give. Whatever kick you're getting out of sin, it's going to have a greater kick back, and it's going to destroy you. it's going to destroy you. But here's where Moses is somehow able to be able to see that being the next Pharaoh would only be for a season. Wouldn't it be great, Moses? You'd be in control of all of Egypt. Really, at that point, the known world in the sense of the greatest power in the known world. Wouldn't it be great to have the greatest power? That you could have any wife that you want to, that all the riches are yours, any pleasurable experience to the flesh that you can think of is yours. Yeah, but it's only for a time, a season. Yeah, but it's a long season. It really isn't compared to eternity. Someone had poured into him the God of the Hebrews, and I would again submit to you, mom, sister, to where he knew the God of the Hebrews, that he knew about his Messiah, because it tells us right here, esteeming the reproach of Christ. Dave, how does he know about Jesus Christ? Remember, Christ is the Greek word. It's a translation of the Hebrew word that means Messiah. It just means anointed one. So Moses was told about the Messiah who was to come, that we're here to serve the living God, not ourselves. And those who do that and serve God, greater is that reward going to be for all of eternity. And Moses got it. So much so he says, I don't want to be Pharaoh. I don't want to be of this world. Wow. Tremendous faith at 40 years of age. So I could diss him all I want when he's 80 in the desert, but that was incredible. That was incredible. And I just diss him in love, and I want him to know that before I get to heaven. So but he tells us something, for he looked to the reward. I love that. Because I know that there are people suffering today that actually have their eyes fixed on God. They have it fixed on the reward. I look at the believers today in Iraq under the evil persecution of ISIS, and they certainly know what it is to suffer and bear reproach. Choosing to die as opposed to renouncing their faith in Jesus Christ. How great is that reward going to be for them? You know they're hearing from their Lord and Savior, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. That their eyes were fixed on the kingdom to come. Not of the pleasures of today, of not being killed and will reward you this way or whatever. They chose death because they know that that is what it is to have faith in God. Great is their reward going to be. And I believe that all through the scriptures, we are exhorted to keep our eyes on Christ and keep our eyes on that reward that we're going to get for all of eternity. In Colossians 3:1, it says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Revelation 22:12, Jesus says, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Look toward the reward. Moses did, and it was able to help him in his step of faith because he had his eyes on the right prize. He had it on God, had it on the Messiah, and the reward to come. Going back to Acts 7, verse 24, it says, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, so Moses, as of age, he's going to reveal himself to his people. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended, avenged him who was oppressed, struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. That is Stephen's way of making it very clear that Stephen's point here again is that Israel is slow to understand when God is moving. They're very slow to understand when their deliverer has been given. And so here, Moses is the deliverer, been given to the people. They don't understand. And instead, what do? They reject him. Verse 26. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and they tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. So Israel had to stay in Egypt 40 years longer because they did not recognize Moses as their deliverer the first time. The implication here is if they had accepted Moses then, God might have delivered them 40 years earlier, but they did not. They did not. Verse 30, and when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. So Moses is now before this burning bush. In Exodus 3, it says this, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside, see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. The word bush there is in the Hebrew is sene. It comes from a root word meaning to prick, meaning it is a thorn bush, a bramble bush, a thorn bush. The thorns, as we know from Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, speaks of the curse. We see where God says to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. And so thorns are symbolic of the curse. It's one of the reasons why Jesus had a crown of thorns placed on his head. Even though mankind didn't get it, and they were thinking that they're just going to give Jesus more pain and mock him more, there was something very significant about that. Whether they knew it or not, they were fulfilling prophecy that upon Jesus, the curse of the world would be upon. Which those crown of thorns represent, those thorns represent the curse. Fire speaks of judgment all through the scriptures. And so we see here that this burning bush, this thorn bush, is being judged, yet not consumed. And in the rabbinical mind, that speaks of God's grace and mercy. The sin of man, the curse being judged, yet the man not consumed. And those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? The curse, your sin, has been judged. It's been taken out by that offering that Jesus did on the cross. And guess what? You are not going to be consumed in judgment. So when you die, you have Jesus, your advocate, right there saying, let him in. And thus we get to be with God forever. And then look at verse 31, Acts 7. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And he drew near to observe, and the voice of the Lord came to him, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. I love this saying because next to this, and you can also do this in Exodus chapter 3 because that's where he's quoting from. I am the God of your fathers, not I was. I am the God of Abraham, not I was. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob, not I was. What does that mean? It means that they're still alive. He is still their God. They're alive, which tells me that when I die in faith in Jesus, I too am going to be alive. Tells you that there is an afterlife. Tells you that there's eternal life for those who believe. Verse 33. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Again, showing religious leaders that holy ground is not limited to the land of Israel. Now, why is this land holy? I would submit to you, any place that God reveals himself to you is holy, no matter where you are. Verse 34, I've surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their groaning, have come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send you to Egypt. Then Moses, whom they rejected, again, making that very significant there, Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and judge, is the one God sent to be ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And he brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. So they first reject Moses, and now they accept Moses. Stephen again shows that where are these great miracles of God being shown? It's being shown there in Egypt, in the Red Sea, in the desert, in Egypt with the 10 plagues. He parts the Red Sea. It's there in the Sinai Peninsula or close thereof in the Arabian Desert there that Mount Sinai is, that he speaks from the smoky mountain. Mount Horeb is in the wilderness outside of the land where he splits the rock and water comes gushing out. He's delivering manna to them while they're in the wilderness. All outside the land, these amazing miracles God is doing, showing his presence, showing he's with the people outside the land. So Stephen is popping their theological balloon of their right standing before God because of the land. And then he's going to do the same thing as we continue on next week, Lord willing, about their understanding of the law and the temple. Because right standing before God, when it comes to right standing before God, God gets to determine how we're supposed to have relationship with him. And so unless we have relationship in the way that he says, then we're out of relationship. And their belief was everything was about things. So long as good things are happening around us, then we must be good in the sight of God. That's a terrible trap to fall into. And we as believers fall into it all the time. Hey, things are going pretty good. I got a raise. You know, I'm able to get a new car. You know, family's healthy. I love the weather. God must be really pleased with me. Bad place to be. Okay? That's where the prosperity gospel came from. Okay? The only way you're going to know you're in right relationship is if you're healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's the only way you're going to know. And so if you're not being blessed this way, then you're out of right relationship, and it's always because of the lack of your faith. But if you had faith like me, look at all the money I have, look at all the houses I have, look how healthy I am, look at this, look at that. And it's one big Ponzi scheme when a minister says that. Because you're tickling their ears. Everybody, who doesn't want to hear you don't have to be sick? Who doesn't want to hear you don't have to be struggling from paycheck to paycheck? Who doesn't want to hear that? Everybody wants to hear that. And here this minister of God is saying, it must be true, I want to come and be like him. And everybody's flooding and they're giving, they're tithing. And he's able to take this wonderfully big salary that says, see, I'm wealthy. Yeah, because you're fleecing the sheep. Of course you are. Be careful with that. The religious leaders thought that. We can be that way. Hey, we're in a beautiful building here, and look, it's this, it's that, and I'm doing well, and I'm healthy. Man, God must be pleased with us. Not true. Bad place to be. Bad things happen to good Christians all the time. And good things happen to bad people all the time. That's why in Proverbs it says that the rain falls upon the righteous, or the unrighteous and the good, the wicked and the good. You know? Isn't it been wonderful how much rain we've gotten and there's been no fires this season? Man, everyone in Colorado must be righteous. We know that's not true. Rain is a good thing, but it's blessed the wicked and the good. John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. God speaking, Jeremiah speaking, says this in Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Well, when I go through God's word, he says he dwells with those who are humble and contrite, those who are broken. And it says that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth, for these I delight, says the Lord. You get to know God by spending time with him, being humble before him, serving him, not trying to get the riches of this world, but your eyes are set upon him who is your great reward. We have communion here this morning, so let's pray. When I'm done, hold on to the communion so we can take it together.